Let's spend a few more moments in prayer. And here's a thought just to consider to prepare ourselves. We're going to see today that when God led the Israelites out of Moses, it was a response to their cries. They didn't even tell God exactly what to do, how to do it. They didn't enumerate a lot of things in their prayers. They just cried out to God. And that's a good prayer. So what I'm going to do is, I'm just going to mention in a sentence or two a few areas that we can pray together for. And then, like Amy did, I'm going to leave a few moments of silence in which you can either silently to yourself and to God enumerate your specific prayer, or you can just hold the need in your heart and cry out to God. And then I'll do that in several areas. And with each one, after we've sat for just a moment in silence, just a few seconds, I'll say, Lord, in your mercy, and if you'll respond, hear our prayer. Let's practice that. Lord, in our mercy, in your mercy. Okay, let's pray. God, thank you for the privilege of meeting together this morning with our friends. We want to become, just like the song said, more conscious of your ever-abiding presence in and all around us as we continue this journey of being transformed into your likeness. Help us to hear what you're saying to us and to bring you our prayers this morning in accordance with your will. For those in our state who are experiencing homelessness, be their shelter and show us this week what we can do to help. We hold these brothers and sisters in our hearts before you. Lord, in your mercy. For those in our state who are experiencing food insecurity, be their provision and show us this week what we can do to help. We hold these brothers and sisters in our hearts before you. Lord, in your mercy. For refugees in our country, in the Middle East, in Sudan, around the world, who are fleeing war and other horrific living conditions, be their refuge and show us this week what we can do to help. We hold these brothers and sisters in our hearts before you. Lord, in your mercy. For our government officials, that you would give them compassionate hearts as they seek to help us live in prosperity and peace. We hold these brothers and sisters in our hearts before you. Lord, in your mercy. For our friends and family who are suffering illness or injury, be their healing and show us this week what we can do to help. We hold these brothers and sisters in our hearts before you. Lord, in your mercy. And then let's say together these words Jesus taught us to pray. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then let's say amen together. Amen. Thank you for praying with me. I've asked Amy if she would help me this morning. We're going to be looking at some wisdom from Moses. And she will be reading some sections of scripture where Moses is instructing the people. This is part of course, Tim's series where we've been looking at a few of the Jewish prophets and Christian mystics. And as we look at Moses, we might consider him as the very first and in fact the greatest of all of the Hebrew prophets until Jesus came along, of course. Numbers 12:3, interestingly, also describes Moses as the humblest man who walked the face of the earth. Which for those who believe Moses wrote Numbers is kind of an interesting verse. But anyway, it's also amazing because Moses grew up as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter and was trained, as Acts tells us, in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He could have easily have considered himself far superior to all the other Israelites who had been reduced to slavery. And he had access to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who was anything but humble. In fact, Egyptians believed that Pharaoh was a son of the Egyptian sun god, Ra. And as we look at Ra, and as we look at Pharaoh, you can't help but notice they look just a whole bunch alike. The Egyptians, like many other ancient cultures, seem to have created their gods in their own image. Which works out nicely if you're Pharaoh, because that means if you're a son of the god and you even look like the gods, you get to stay in power, you get to exert control over people, you get to accumulate a lot of cool stuff. A few weeks ago, when Jordan preached, he mentioned Walter Brueggemann's book, The Prophetic Imagination. And in that, Brueggemann calls this the royal consciousness. He shows that in a system like this, three things happen. The rich and powerful get even richer and more powerful. Everybody else gets poorer and less empowered. And the system is designed and carefully managed to keep things just the way they are. In that kind of setup, you're not likely to find any prophets in the royal court speaking truth to power. Instead, and we see this in the Old Testament, false prophets serve to keep everything stable so that the ruling powers can stay in place. And that's why Moses' ministry is so amazing. Through him, God disrupted the entire system and communicated a brand new way of seeing the world, what Brueggemann calls an alternative consciousness. And God also demonstrated it through a brand new nation, or an alternative community. Of course, in our 21st century culture, no one would use religion the way Pharaoh did to maintain the status quo and protect their own political power. But before we throw any stones, we need to remember the same thing can happen in our personal lives. Our ego, or our sense of self, can exert its own royal consciousness and take on its own godlike identity. When that happens, we use religion not to surrender ourselves to an infinite God, but to maintain our own control. For example, we believe that God is good, but we get to decide what good means. We believe God is for us, but we decide who us is and whether God is also for them. We believe God will bless us, but we decide what true blessing is and what to do with it. But let's look at three ways the Moses, the humblest man on the face of the earth, resisted this royal consciousness. And let's consider what we might learn from him. First of all, Moses was humble before God. Unlike Pharaoh, Moses was humble enough to know that God was God and he was not. The incredible things that Moses experienced clearly changed his life forever and made it unlikely that he would ever try to shrink God down to his own size. I mean, imagine if you were hiking along the McKinsey River Trail and you see a bush on fire and nothing else around it is burning, and you hear your name called out loud by God. Moses' experience was undoubtedly humbling and maybe even terrifying, but it also blew up the status quo and opened the door to hope in an entirely new future. With a God this big, maybe Pharaoh doesn't have the last word after all. 20th century Jewish philosopher Abraham Joshua Heschel wrote, "Our goal should be to live life in radical amazement, to get up in the morning and look at the world in a way that takes nothing for granted. Everything is phenomenal. Everything is incredible. Never treat life casually. To be spiritual is to be amazed." Anne Lamott calls this practicing random acts of wonder. When we humble ourselves before God, when we remember that God is God and we are not, we open the door to a future full of possibilities and a life of wonder. Moses made clear to the Israelites that they should see the world this way. Moses is saying to the people, "Can you believe what God has done? Who is this God?" The Israelites had their own terrifying experience of meeting this uncontrollable God, but when God manifested his presence to them on Mount Sinai, it was not in fire, but in darkness. Psalm 18 says, "He made darkness his covering around him, his canopy, thick clouds, dark with water." Psalm 97 says, "Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of his throne." Darkness enshrouded God in mystery. This might be one reason that God was so adamant that Israel should never create graven images of God. The images could easily become idols that shrunk God down to a nice, manageable size and removed this humble sense of God's vastness and mystery and freedom. But for hundreds of years, Israel did struggle with idolatry, and frankly, we do too. One insidious form of idolatry we see in the American church today is the tendency to boil down our relationship with an infinite God to a tidy little system that we can wrap our heads around and manage. When we domesticate God by reducing our faith to a list of doctrines or propositional truths, we don't have to risk living each day humbly by faith in an uncontrollable, mysterious God whose ways are higher than our ways and whose thoughts are not like our thoughts. Systems replace mystery and paradox with certainty. And certainty makes us very comfortable, but it comes with a high price. It keeps us from experiencing God in all his wild mercy. It keeps us from living the questions. Frankly, it makes life and our relationship with God boring and keeps us from experiencing wonder. As Augustine said, "Si comprehendus non est Deus." If you comprehend it, it is not God. Idolatry not only shrinks God down to our own size, but provides a way for us to project our wills onto God. For example, when Moses teaches the people about holy days, including the Sabbath and the Day of Atonement, five times in one passage, Moses says, "Humble yourselves and do no work." The refraining from work was a manifestation of them humbling themselves. And by not working, the Israelites were learning not to pursue their own agenda, but to follow the amazing God who miraculously delivered them from Egypt. If a life of amazement and wonder sounds a lot better than a life where everything stays the same, here's a place to start. We can ask ourselves, what would it mean to follow God's agenda rather than ask God to bless our agenda? And if that question is a little too vague and difficult to answer, this may help. In any situation, we can also ask ourselves, all things considered, what's the most loving thing to do? That's likely big on God's agenda. When we humble ourselves before God and follow His agenda rather than our own, we're more likely to see Him move in awe-inspiring ways. So Moses was not only humble before God, but he was also humble with people. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, Pharaoh's identity as a son of the gods not only kept him in power, it also separated him from the people. He was exalted, the people existed to serve him, and so it was perfectly natural for him to endorse what Brueggemann calls a politics of oppression. Turning the Israelites into slaves was simply the expedient thing for Pharaoh to do. But God fostered an alternative, compassionate consciousness in Moses from the very beginning by telling him at the burning bush, I've seen the misery of my people. I've heard their cry. I know their sufferings. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. And by the way, that's what I was referring to in our prayer time. We don't know that the Israelites said, God, would you please send a bunch of plagues? They didn't enumerate exactly what God was supposed to do so that God could say, oh, thanks, I never thought of that. They simply cried out to God. And God tells Moses, I've heard their cry. This is part of what Bible scholars call God's preferential option for the poor. Other people call it God's bias for the bottom. The whole Bible is written from the bottom up. The prophets, every one of them, beginning with Moses, are not afraid to take sides, and they always, always side with the oppressed. Moses never exalted himself above the Israelites. His motivation was to relieve their suffering, and he taught the people to live the same way. Moses was teaching the Israelites to be humble with each other and to show compassion. I love the description of Jesus as someone who was just traveling around looking for opportunities to relieve people's suffering. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Like Moses, Paul communicated a consciousness that was alternative to the prevailing consciousness around him in the culture. And it was to be demonstrated in an alternative community, a community of caring. A truly rich and meaningful life is not only a life of wonder, but also a life of compassion. And the way to nurture compassion is to humble ourselves and to see the infinite dignity and value of every single living person. When I'm personally struggling with a cold, lethargic heart, I can ask myself a couple of questions. Are there people in my life to whom I feel superior? Or for whom I feel little compassion? What might happen if I saw every living human being as a manifestation of the presence of God? So Moses was humble before God, he was humble before people, and lastly, he was humble about his blessings. Back to Egypt, Pharaoh's royal consciousness led to what Brueggemann calls an economics of abundance. In other words, Pharaoh, like almost all ancient kings, was a hoarder. Moses taught the people just the opposite. When he was giving Israel some final instructions before they entered the promised land, he said that if Israel ever decided to have a king, he must not acquire many horses for himself. He must not acquire many wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Also, silver and gold he must not acquire in great quantity for himself. Deuteronomy 17. Moses explained that a life of abundance doesn't automatically make us thankful. In fact, acquiring more stuff can actually dull our sense of gratitude before God. In other words, unless blessings direct our attention to God, they can turn into curses. When we receive blessings simply to add them to our storehouse, we hardly take time to be thankful or to feel that joy and love of a gift given and received. Instead, we immediately begin looking for the next blessing, like young children opening a Christmas present and hardly noticing what it is because they're off to the next one. Abundance can not only dull our sense of gratitude, it can also lead to pride. From early on, the Israelites were to live humbly, sharing with others and not hoarding for themselves. In fact, when they were barely out of Egypt and started complaining to God about being hungry, God provided quail at night and manna in the morning, and this is what the scripture says. Those who gathered much had nothing left over, and those who gathered little had no shortage. They gathered as much as each of them needed. Centuries later, the first Christians followed this pattern of equality. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. This is from Acts 2. And no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. Now we need to put this in context. There are a lot of people in Passover who did at Jerusalem during Passover who didn't live there, so they had not brought all of their possessions with them. Also, these Christians believed the world was just about to end. So it's not apples to apples when we apply it to our situation. So I'm not saying that all Christians should be socialists or that capitalism is evil. But unless we're humble about our blessings, we have to be honest about this. Unbridled capitalism can lead to exploitation. And when that happens, well, here are a few quotes from someone who I consider an authority on the subject. Unfettered capitalism is the dung of the devil. This system is by now intolerable. Here's another quote. Just as the commandment, thou shalt not kill, sets a clear limit in order to safeguard the value of human life, today we also have to say, thou shalt not, to an economy of exclusion and inequality. Such an economy kills. One last quote from St. Francis. Working for a just distribution of the fruits of the earth and human labor is not mere philanthropy. It's a moral obligation. For Christians, the responsibility is even greater. It's a commandment. So, how can we keep becoming forgetful or prideful in the midst of a consumeristic culture? One way is for us to ask ourselves, in what ways has God blessed me so that I can be a blessing to others? Here's another question to consider. How can you tell whether you own something or that thing is beginning to own you? It's a miracle that Moses, who was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was able to envision such a radically new way to live. So here are this morning's takeaways. When we are humble before God, we open the door to a life of wonder. When we're humble with other people, we develop hearts of compassion. When we're humble about our blessings, we learn to live with a mindset of gratitude. May God give us all grace to follow the way of Moses, the greatest of the prophets, and the humblest man on the face of the earth. Let's pray. Lord God, we freely admit that we are not always humble before you, that we do tend sometimes to make you in our own image or to impose our agenda on you rather than inviting you, God of the universe, to include us in your agenda. Oh God, accept the gift of our lives and use us in your plan. And we know that along the way we'll experience a life of wonder. We'll grow in compassion. And Lord, we want to use everything that you have given us to your glory and for the good of other people. In Jesus' name, amen.